Bit of flicking around, so please do keep it open there in front of you. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, is there any other thing that we need to grasp quite as much as who you are? Who is this God who created and redeemed and saved and brought us into relationship? Who are you? God, I pray as we look at your word this morning, as we see your dealings with your people in ancient times, I pray we would see you. And I pray that as we see you, we would know what it is to love and to trust and to fear and to worship you. We pray it in your powerful name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed by now I've been going through Exodus for a number of weeks, and I'm sure you've noticed by now that Exodus is painting a grand picture of the character of God, a grand picture of what God is like. God is the God who remembers his promises to the patriarchs. He is the God who has compassion on helpless slaves in Egypt, and he rescues them. He is the God who has power over creation and over empires and over pharaohs and over all of the pagan gods. He is the God who can provide for his people, even in the wilderness, even when there is no other resources, God can provide for them. He is the God who enters into a mutually binding covenant with his people. And he's the kind of God who wants to dwell with his people. This is the kind of God that we see in the pages of Exodus. Today, we get more of a picture who God is, and that picture comes to us through a bitter and disappointing episode of unfaithfulness. In Exodus 24, God speaks to the people and he gives them the law. This is the requirements of the covenant that I'm setting before you, the conditions of the covenant. Quick recap, you might remember the first two commandments. Let me read them for you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The first two commandments given in this covenant that God makes with them. In chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed. Israel agrees to bind themselves to God and to obey his commandments. Let me read to you from Exodus 24. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Exodus 24. The next six chapters that we looked at last week, it seems that they were given to Moses while he is up on the mountain and the people are down in the camp. And meanwhile, back in the camp, the people have turned away from the covenant. The people have turned away already. After everything that's happened, after all the journey we've been on, the people have turned away. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. The beginning of our reading, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt.'" These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. It's a shocking episode of rebellion. God has done so much to rescue his people, to bring them out of slavery with a mighty hand, to deliver them out of Egypt. He's provided for them. No sooner have they promised that they will obey this God, no sooner have they entered into covenant with this God, that they rebel against God in the most shocking way. It's not just disobedience to an arbitrary command. They are turning away from the living God to idols. Rather than worship and relating to God as he has told them, as he's commanded them, as they've agreed to, they are turning away to set up their own religion. Right before they've even left the base of Mount Sinai, they've turned away and set up their own religion and turned aside to God, to other gods. The punishment is swift and it is shocking. Aaron's excuse and his doctoring of the truth shows cowardice before the people and also cowardice before Moses. It's got to be up there in the top 10 worst excuses I've ever heard in my life. The Levites rally around Moses in faithfulness to God, and they strike down 3,000 of their fellow Israelites. And God punishes the people with a plague. And all through these chapters, Moses again and again and again intercedes with God not to abandon them altogether. Moses stands before God and pleads for mercy for the people. Your response to the punishment probably depends on how shocked you are by their rebellion, how much you see the insult to the supreme honor and glory of the most holy God. This punishment is not the actions of a fickle and capricious God. It's a response of God to a fickle and capricious people who are quick to pledge their allegiance and then in the next breath, the next moment, turn away. They have all witnessed God's kindness to them and they have turned away to worship something else, something of their own making. And it happens just 40 days after they've pledged themselves to God. Just 40 brief days. They've gone from pledging themselves to God to turning away to worship an idol of their own making. The only analogy that I can think of, the only thing that I can think of that even comes close is it's like finding the bride sleeping with one of the groomsmen at the wedding reception. They've just promised faithfulness to each other and now they've turned away. They've prostituted themselves to a god of their own making. And the thing, just to add insult to injury, they talk about God's principal act of kindness, bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery, and they attribute it to a golden calf. These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Excuse me? Do you not remember God bringing you up out of Egypt? And now you're bowing down before a golden calf and saying, this is what has brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery? That's why Moses smashes the tablets at the base of the mountain, because their actions have smashed the covenant with God. The relationship with God is shattered. You know, the real tragedy in this is not the death of the people by sword or the death of the people by plague. The real tragedy in this is the rupturing of relationship between God and his people. He wants to destroy them. He wants to start again with Moses. He says he will not go with them because their sin would cause him to destroy them. The God who wants to dwell with them. That's what we heard last week, wasn't it? The God who wants to live in relationship with his people is now threatening to turn his back on them and abandon them. That's the tragedy. Moses comes between God and the people. He pleads for them. He intercedes for them. And I want you to listen to the reasons that he uses. As I read these passages, listen to on what basis Moses is pleading to God for the people. Chapter 32, verse 11. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised to them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Chapter later, Exodus 33, verse 14, Moses is again interceding for the people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. He is appealing to God to be merciful because of God's honor. Because of God's honor. His honor and his glory in the sight of the nations. His honor and glory in his faithfulness to his promises. His honor and glory in being true to the character that he has showed to Abraham and to Isaac and to all of them. Moses understands that it is God's honor and glory that have been trampled on. God's supreme worth and majesty. And he is appealing for mercy on the basis of that honor, for the sake of that glory. Moses even offers himself as a sacrifice for their sin. Did you catch that? As we were reading it, Exodus 32, verse 31. Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses actually offers himself in their place. It's in the process of all these intercessions that we get a revelation of God's character, who God is. Moses wants to see God's glory as a sign that God will remain with him. And God chooses to show mercy. He chooses to reestablish the covenant. And then we get a declaration of God's name, a declaration of who God is, his character. This great moment. Chapter 34, 1 to 10. I want to read the extended section around it. The Lord said to Moses, and listen to the grace in this. After all of the rebellion and the sin and the turning away and the insult to God's glory and honor, he could be done with them. He could wipe his hands. But listen to what God says. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words. I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and he went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. God forgives. God is compassionate and gracious and merciful. Beyond all hope, God forgives their wickedness, forgives their sin, forgives the insult to his honor and his glory, and he remakes the covenant. He promises to go with them. They remake the tablets of stone. We get a revelation of who God is. The God who is compassionate, the God who is gracious, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is loving, the God who is faithful, the God who forgives wickedness, the God who forgives sin, the God who is judge, who is just, who does not leave the guilty unpunished. But ultimately, this is a story about grace. This is a story about mercy. This is a story about the God who forgives his people, looks away from the insult to him, and continues with them in his mercy. He shows them compassion even though they have thrown his kindness back in his face. Now, from this moment on, Israel could never claim that they were the chosen people of God because of their righteousness, because of their goodness, because of their faithfulness, because of their ability to obey perfectly. They could never, ever claim that they were chosen because of their goodness. They've failed. The whole basis of the relationship was ended before it was even started. So what is the basis of the relationship? On what basis could they claim to be in relationship to God? It is simply this. Exodus 33 verse 19. Exodus 33 verse 19. That's the wrong chapter. No, it is the right chapter. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is the basis of their relationship. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. They are in relationship because God is a God who chooses to be merciful and chooses to be compassionate. It's the character of God, the compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, quick to forgive character of God that their hope rests on. The basis of the relationship going forward is that they did not deserve God's love. They did not deserve his mercy, but he chose to be merciful. He chose to be compassionate. He chose to stick with them, even though they'd rebelled against him. It's been quite a week in the media. You kind of expect a week out from an election. This last week of political campaigning, I saw something that I never thought I would see. I never thought I would see this. The leaders of both political parties talking about the judgment of God. Talking about who was going to hell. I couldn't believe it. Israel Folau, as you know, has lost his multi-million dollar contract because of his social media post about the judgment of God. About who's going to hell. Now, just for a moment, if you are able, put to the side the wisdom and the clarity and whether Israel Folau's post was loving and wise or not. Put that to the side for a minute. Put to the side, if you can, for a minute, the political tactics of two men who both claim the name of Jesus, who both claim to be Christian men. Put that to the side for a minute. Put aside the media hype and the political tactics. Let's talk about the judgment of God. Let's talk about what sends people to hell. I've been very disturbed by all the commentary going on, because in the midst of all the hype and all the outrage and all the headlines and the never-ending commentary about it all, what you don't actually get a very clear sense of in any of it is the judgment of God. So let's talk about that. Because too many people think that God has an arbitrary list of rules that we must keep or he sends us to hell. Too many people outside the Christian faith, and a disturbing number within the Christian faith, have a view that Christianity says there is an arbitrary list of rules, and if you step outside those arbitrary list of rules, God will send you to hell. And I want to say that that is not the Christian view. That is not Christianity. The Christian view is that all people, every man, woman, and child, have fallen short of the glory of God, and we have refused to honour God as we should. We have insulted his majesty, insulted his glory, turned aside to worship other things of our own making. All of us have turned away from God to find life somewhere else. But God's heart is to show compassion. His heart is to show mercy. He is the judge who punishes sin. And he is also the God who is quick to forgive. How can he be both? How can God both punish the guilty, rightly, justly punish the guilty, and yet also be the God who forgives? How can he be both? You'll notice in the passage today, God didn't accept Moses' self-sacrifice of himself. Did you notice that? God didn't turn around and say to Moses, "Yep, that's a good deal. I will accept your sacrifice for the sin of these people." Why not? Because Moses, too, was a sinful, fallen human being that didn't honour God with his whole heart. As great as this intercessor was, and Moses stands head and shoulders in the Bible among many a figure because he was the man who interceded for Israel. These actions give him a place through history and through the Christian tradition, through the Bible, that is very significant. But as great as this intercessor was, he was not perfect. He could not be a sacrifice for these sins because he himself was a sinner. So God sent Jesus, his perfect, sinless Son, and he is the sacrifice that atones for our sin. Jesus became sin for us, took all of our sin on himself, and in Jesus, on the cross, that sin is punished to the full measure. God punished sin. God punished the guilty on the shoulders of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justice has been served. And we are offered mercy, compassion, forgiveness of sin as a gift. That is what saves us from hell. That is what saves us from hell. It is the great mercy and compassion of God that is shown to us in Jesus. God took all of it on himself and bore that punishment so that he could extend mercy and compassion and forgiveness to us. God's heart is for mercy and for compassion and for forgiveness. So I can say, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what your past is, no matter what you have done in the past, you can be forgiven. You are offered forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion through Jesus Christ. God's heart for you is to show you mercy and compassion no matter who you are and no matter what you have done. And now that we have received mercy, now that we have received compassion, we live our lives honoring and obeying our Lord and Savior. There is constant mercy and grace and forgiveness for us when we fail. But the scriptures warn us again and again, warn Christians not to turn away from following Jesus and to fall into sin. We are told not to dishonor him by what we do with our money or what we do with our bodies or what we do in the way that we treat others. We are called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. So Christian, let me warn you, just as the scriptures do, that if you do not honor Jesus as your Savior and your Lord with lives of obedience, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the warning of scripture to Christians. If we do not honor Jesus as our Savior and Lord with lives of obedience, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is it that sends people to hell? It's not an arbitrary list of rules that we've been given that we have to keep perfectly and not step outside of, or God will be angry and send us to hell. What sends people to hell is a refusal to honor God as their Savior and their Lord. That is what will send people to hell. Taking the great mercy and compassion, the kindness, the goodness of God, and throwing it back in his face. That is what sends people to hell. Because having borne all of our sin on the cross, having paid dearly with his own life to show us the mercy and the compassion of God, how could we then turn around and dishonor Jesus? That's the tragedy. That some will turn away from God and make an idol of something else. Even after God has shown them such great kindness, they will turn away and seek an idol of their own making. I want to tell you this morning that there are three responses that you can make to God. There are three ways that you could respond to God, and two of them will send you to hell. The first is self-righteous legalism. You might think you're a good person. You shape up morally. You don't do all the bad things like the bad people do, and so God will save you because you measured up. You might simply think, well, God has to save me. He has to save me because I'm fine how I am. Who is God to tell me that, like, I'm good enough? That way of thinking will lead you to hell. That way of thinking will lead you to hell because Jesus paid with his blood to set you free because you didn't shape up. You didn't measure up. You weren't good enough. God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion. And the legalistic, self-righteous person turns around and says, I don't need your mercy. I don't need your compassion. I'm good enough as I am. That's why it will send you to hell. Because you are dishonoring the God who needs to have mercy and compassion on you. I don't need mercy. Now, the second way you can respond to God is rebellion, just flat out rebellion. You might think God is a cruel, harsh killjoy. He's spoiling all your fun. Life, you know, you can do whatever you want. I'm going to go and do whatever I want. I'm going to live my life however I see fit. You can go and live your life without any concern for what God thinks about it. Ignoring your maker, spurning your creator, turning away from him, not even interested in what he might have done for you. And that way of thinking will lead you to hell. Because God has said, I will have mercy. I will have compassion. Jesus paid with his very blood to set you free. And the rebellious person says, I don't want your mercy. I don't want your compassion. I don't want you. I want to live my own life. But there's a third way. There is a third response that you can make to God. You can accept Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. God has said, Jesus paid for your sin with his very blood. God says, I will have mercy. I will have compassion. And we say, yes, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your compassion. Just like everyone else, I haven't treated you like the glorious, holy, living God that you are. But I thank you that your son died for me, in my place, taking my punishment, so that I might have life with you, so that I might have forgiveness and mercy and compassion. Yes, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your compassion. And we live obedient lives, not because we are scared that we are going to hell. That's not the motivation for the Christian, scared of going to hell, so I better obey. No. No, you have had life and mercy and compassion and grace poured out on you, given to you as a gift, all because of what Jesus did for you. You don't have to fear. You do not have to fear. We live obedient lives because we have been saved. We don't think that we can save ourselves by following a list of rules. We know we can't do that. Just like those Israelites, 40 days after the covenant's made, they're screwing it up. No, we obey because we want to love and honor the God who is our Savior and our Lord. We see Jesus taking our sin on himself, and we want to love him and honor him and obey him because he's worthy of following. We are thankful for grace and thankful for mercy and thankful for forgiveness. That is why we obey. It's a joyful response for a people who are grateful to a God who has saved them. We are people who obey, not so that we can be forgiven, because we are forgiven. And having received such grace, such mercy at such dear cost to God himself, we want to live our lives honoring him. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray for everyone who is in here this morning that we would walk out of here in the rock solid knowledge, Lord, that you are a God who shows compassion and grace and mercy. Lord, where there is legalistic, self-righteous pride in us, humble it, Lord. Show us humbly that we need your mercy. Where there is rebellion, foolish, wicked hearts that run away from you and turn away from you and scorn you, Lord, have mercy on us. Turn our hearts back to you. Help us to see your incredible love and your incredible kindness to us in the cross. And for all of us, Lord, I pray you would fill us with a deep and abiding, thankful, joyful heart, because we know what it is to bank on the character of God. We don't hold ourselves up, think that we've got it all together. No way. We know our hearts. We are people who live by your mercy and by your grace and your compassion. Would you help us to love it, to love you? And I pray you would give us deep assurance. Give us great assurance because we know that you are the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. Help us to hold on to that. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen.